Well, I'm very pleased to have the opportunity to introduce Brother David. We go back many, many years together. We've helped sharpen each other's swords by being very supportive in our exchange of viewpoints on doctrines that we agreed with, and we sharpened each other's swords at times by disagreeing on some minor points. But it's always been a blessed season of fellowship. So we're very happy to present Brother David to you this morning, and he's going to speak on the wrapping up. The wrapping up. Brother David.
Well, it's nice to be back here. It's been a long time. And I think first I'd best do some deliveries. Your brethren in the Louisville area send their love. With special love from my mother and Sister Sarah Easton, who had hoped to be here. And your brethren in the Huntsville, Alabama ecclesia also. We just want to chat this morning. This isn't going to be a terribly organized or detailed kind of study. About the harvest. Simply because sometimes we just tend to use things so much, so often, that we don't stop and think about how we're using it. So I want to talk about the term. Brethren at different times and in different places come up with all kinds of statements. And sometimes you may hear these statements and swallow them without too much thought. And that gets dangerous. For instance, you may have heard somebody say, oh, we're down in the harvest. That means the great company is going to dominate in your ecclesia. You heard that? Haven't? I'm glad you haven't. I have. I've heard it any number of times. But just stop and think about that. I mean, logistically, statistically, scripturally, doesn't the great company always dominate? So there's no change now. I mean, sometimes brethren, and I have heard this any number of times, blame problems in their ecclesia by saying, well, we're down at the end of the age, and you know the great company is dominating because the church is disappearing. No, no. If you got problems, blame yourself. You have probably heard just kind of an offhanded remark like, well, it's the harvest. You know what that means. Siftings. We expect brethren to be sifted. And that's kind of a whitewash, too, for problems we really ought to be facing. You know, siftings are not something that are reserved for the harvest. Jesus said to Peter, even before the Holy Spirit came, Satan wants to sift you as wheat. So siftings are not something you get down at the harvest time. Siftings are something that have always been going on. Don't blame the harvest. Don't just sort of automatically say, yeah, we know why that's happening. It's the harvest time. Our concept of harvest is warped. It really is. I don't, in these remarks this morning, in any way want to detract from the fact that this is a terribly busy time in the divine plan of the ages, the harvest of the gospel age. There's lots going on, all kinds of things going on. But this word harvest, and I'm going to use it in a very narrow sense, is almost limited to two things. And I think we'll see what those two things are fairly shortly. Well, we might even just say them now and be repetitive. Finishing the church. Wiping away all vestiges of the apostate church. That's basically, scripturally, what the harvest amounts to. Those two things. Now, in the harvest time, as I said, all kinds of other things are happening. Israel's being brought back and so on. And it does happen to correspond to this harvest time. But scripturally, and we're going to try to look at the main scriptures on the subject. Scripturally, that's the harvest. Finish the church. Wipe away all vestiges of the false church. That's it. That's it. You may have also heard brethren say things like, well, Babylon was harvested by 1914. I don't know if you heard that one or not. I don't know where these things come from, but they come. As we look at the scriptures on the subject, you'll see that that's impossible. That's not what the scriptures say about the harvest. I suspect maybe what some brethren mean is that all the spirit-begotten ones were out of Babylon by 1914, which I don't accept. But if that's what you mean, might be a good thing to say so. Not say Babylon was harvested by 1914. The claim that all spirit-begotten ones were out of Babylon by 1914, as far as I can determine historically, was first made by a man you've probably heard of. His name was Joe Rutherford. He did it in a book in 1936, a book called Riches. Now, that doesn't make it wrong, but it sure does make it suspect. So, be careful who you're quoting. Well, let's take a look at one of the two primary texts that deals with harvest. And that's in Matthew 13. There are little references to harvest by word here and there. Not terribly significant ones. There are a lot of references to the harvest work, not using that word. But if we're going to use the word harvest, and I'm playing with words this morning, I just want us to know what we're talking about when we use this word harvest. Scripturally, if we're working with the word harvest, there are two primary places we have learned about it. One is Jesus' parable in Matthew 13 that we're looking at now. And the other is what Jesus sent to John the Revelator in chapter 14 of Revelation. That's basically it. If we want to know what harvest is about, those two places tell us. Let's read Matthew 13, 24 to 30. And he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until a harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now you may notice here the focus of this parable is extremely clear. There's only two elements, wheat and tares. That's it. That's where we get the name for the parable. And in essence, that's all there is to the harvest. It's gathering wheat and burning tares. That's as fundamental as we can get. The harvest deals with the disposition of these two classes of people. I think it's terribly important to realize what Jesus was doing in terms of the word harvest, which is an agricultural term. I don't think he was using the word harvest chronologically. If you're a farmer, you don't say in January, "I'm going to set October 1st to 15th aside for harvest." You don't do that because you don't know what the weather conditions are going to be. You don't know how long because you don't know how full your fields are going to be of fruit. A harvest for a farmer is not something that's chronological. Now, I'm not disputing the fact that we can pinpoint the harvest chronologically, but I'm trying to get away from that this morning's consideration. Yes, it began in 1874. Okay, does that make us happy? No, it's not over yet. That might not make somebody happy. But Jesus' point is not chronological. Jesus' point to a farmer says, I have worked the whole year providing for what I want. Now it's time to dispose of everything that happened during that year. Collect the good things, get rid of the bad ones. That's it. Now, we can really fall into the problem of thinking the harvest is a time to pick, because in a farm community it is. But you've got to realize we're not dealing with one year's fruitage here. We're dealing with the entire gospel age. You got to realize somebody got ripe back in the Ephesus church. Somebody got ripe back in the Smyrna church. Somebody got ripe back in the Philadelphia church. There's been a crop picked for the whole time. There have been tares the whole time. See, I used to think, well, it's harvest. We ought to go find people who are already Christians and give them the truth, and that's going to wrap things up, and that'll be real nice. And I thought, well, this isn't time to make people Christians who aren't already. But I was totally wrong. That concept simply doesn't work, because that's not what Jesus had in mind with harvest. He's not talking just about picking crops, because the age is too long. The crop's been picked all during the age. So what does harvest mean? And this is where I got the title for this morning's lesson. It means the wrapping up of the season. Don't worry about picking crops. Obviously, there are crops still being picked, but they have been picked all during the age. It's the wrapping up of the season. It is time to put to a close, to an end, to a conclusion, whatever word you want to use, what's been going on for the age. It is in that sense that Jesus uses the word harvest. It is in that sense that we should use the word harvest. It's time to put an end to the gospel age. That is the meaning of the word. I was a little surprised about a week ago. I was having a discussion with someone. And if that someone's here, don't let it bother you, because I don't remember who the someone was. I just remember that I got a little bit shocked because we were talking about these verses 24 to 30 that we just read, and the person says, well, it says that the tares are burnt first. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. Read carefully. You bind them to be burned. Tares are not burned first. Quite to the contrary. And I think we'll see the agreement of this in Revelation 14. Quite to the contrary, the burning of the tares is not first, it is last. Their binding occurs through the entire harvest period. But their burning occurs at the end. All right, let's read verses 36 to 43, where Jesus does some explanation. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. My margin there, I don't know whether yours does, says consummation of the age. I think that's very important. I used to worry, because I used to think chronologically with harvest, and I was missing the point. I used to say, well, does that mean it's after the age ends? Does that mean it's in the end of the age? That's not the question. Consummation is a great word. If it's in your margin, it's a wonderful word to have. It's what Jesus meant. The harvest is the consummation of the age. It's the wrapping up of the age. It's putting to a conclusion all the work that has been going on during the age. He's not worried about numbers. The harvest is the consummation of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Matthew 24 is very general in its explanation of these symbols. It simply talks about casting them into the furnace and burning them. When we get to Revelation 14, we will see that that work is actually divided into sections. Jesus in the parable generalizes. When we get to Revelation, He gives us specifics. So let's go there. Chapter 14 of Revelation. Chapter 14 actually begins with the sixth verse. And in it, there are a number of explanations of things going on in the harvest period. Verses 19 and 20, the last two verses of the chapter, talk about the actual, final, relatively sudden burning of the tares. Although in this case, Jesus changes the symbol. He doesn't call them tares. He calls them the vine of the earth. Grapes. The grapes of wrath, virtually. Let's read it. 19 and 20. The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. Okay, forgetting all the detail, just note that this is the final end. Now, when we read back in Matthew 13 about the burning of the tares, this that we just read was included in that. But it's not the whole story. It's not the whole story at all. Let's go back earlier in chapter 14. Let's read 8 through 12. Here you will have a burning mentioned, but it's a gradual burning. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Those of you who have dabbled in chronological prophecy can put a date on that verse, can't you? 1878. "Fallen from favor is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Now, this smoke of their torment, does that happen after the dotted line? No, of course not. There's no torment in the kingdom. So So when is this forever and ever? Age abiding. What age? As long as the old age, the gospel age, is still functioning and its work is being wrapped up. That's when these verses are talking to us about. It's a slow burn. So where Matthew 13 only told us about the burning of the tares, bind them to be burned. Revelation 14 goes into great detail and tells you that these tares are bound in Babylon. You know, if you worship the beast and you stay in there, it says this is going to happen to you. They are bound in and they're smoking. It's not a no smoking zone. They are smoking. And we can watch it. It says this is in the presence of the Lord and the holy angels. And this has been going on since 1878. We've been watching, quote, the slow burn. It hasn't destroyed the tares. It's only increased their bindability, so to speak. We saw at the end of the chapter, we get the fast burn, the real burning of the tares that we normally refer to. And how do we know that verse 8 and following is 1878 on? Well, we know from our studies in verse 8, casting off of Babylon's 1878. Notice verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Immediately you say, from whenceforth? And there's no answer to that unless you back up to verse 8 where it tells you when the henceforth starts, 1878. It tells you when there's a blessing to those who die in the Lord at the same time that Babylon is cast off from favor. So verse 13 is 1878, verse 8 is 1878. And verses 8 until we get to 13 fills in events for the century that we have lived through. And the Revelator confirms this in verse 12. He says, here is the patience of the saints. Where's the patience of the saints? The patience of the saints has been watching this slow burn since 1878. It has taken patience. Some have lost their patience. Brethren have gone somewhere else, ostensibly for all kinds of reasons, but the real reason is they lost their patience. They said, well, where's the kingdom? Where's this? Where's this? Why hasn't this happened yet? And here's your answer. You have to sit and watch this slow torture of the terror class that's been going on for 120 years already. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That verse fits in the context so smoothly. I'm glad you're sitting here and still have the patience to watch the harvest work progress. Chapter 14 also shows the sequence of the harvest work, something that Jesus' parable doesn't do. And it shows it so ultimately clearly. Look at verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. You know, that's Jesus at his return. He's got all kinds of functions to perform. One of them's obviously going to be harvesting because he has a sickle in his hand. He has a white cloud there. Righteous trouble. He's sitting on it, which means it's controlled righteous trouble. We've been living through that trouble. It, in essence, is part of that trouble that we read in those earlier verses. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, who's going to tell Jesus what to do? You can figure out who this angel is without much difficulty. I mean, God can tell Jesus what to do, can't he? But God's not an angel, and God wouldn't call himself an angel. So who is this angel that tells Jesus what to do? Comes out of the temple, the plan of God virtually. It's chronology. As a matter of fact, it virtually says so, doesn't it? It says, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. It's chronology. So chronology is right there. And chronology tells Jesus, reap. The time has come, and he also says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. Jesus has been doing that since 1874. Verse 16, he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. We haven't reached that point. That's why we're still sitting here in New Brunswick in 1998. Because the church is not home yet. This, by the way, is talking about wheat. If you read the margin, I think it says dried instead of ripe. It's talking about a grain crop. It's the wheat. But we have not reached the place yet where the reaping of the wheat is complete. We're still here. But as soon as we reach the time that the church is complete, verse 16 will be fulfilled. The earth was reaped. Hasn't happened yet. So a little more of the patience of the saints, isn't it? Now you get the sequence. Because once verse 16 is over, once the church is gone, then the rest of this chapter comes. You know, for various reasons, some excusable, some not too excusable, I think we tend, or a lot of brethren have tended to say, well, you're going to reap Babylon and then you're going to finish off the true church. That's backwards. It's not what this says. It says he reaps the wheat first, and then he reaps the vine of the earth. You notice that? It couldn't be any clearer. The sequence is as clear as the fact that we're sitting in this room. You reap the wheat first. Then what happens? Then, verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, also with a sharp sickle. I'm going to suggest to you, because if you read the rest of this chapter, this angel doesn't have a message. He never says anything. He does have a sickle in his hand. I think it's the great company. And it's very logical that it gets mentioned right here, because once the church is gone, the great company is left. And the great company is going to have a part in the final efforts of the harvest period. There's no question about it. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what's being said here. Another angel came out of the temple, which I think basically represents the Lord's plan. Only this one is in heaven. You notice he's not glorified yet. He is in the religious world, because the great company is still here on earth in the religious world. It has not yet been glorified. Now we kind of set him aside all of a sudden. Then we get another angel all of a sudden here in verse 18. Another angel, the one who has power over fire. That's the glorified church. Jesus promised to his glorified church that they would be able, in glory, to deal with him in the judgment of the nations and in the wrapping up work of the gospel age. Fire, of course, is righteous destruction. And the church glorified will have that power of righteous destruction. Chapter 2 of Revelation makes that very plain in its promise to the church at Thyatira. Another angel, the one who has power over the fire, came out from the altar. There's another clue that it's the church glorified. I mean, right now we're on the altar, aren't we? But once that sacrifice is complete, it is pictured as the church coming out from the altar, because we will be glorified. We will no longer be in process of sacrifice. Another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. The glorified church is calling down to the great company. I very, very much appreciated Brother Burns' observation in regard to the Joseph story on Friday. where Benjamin, who represents the great company class, is the one who had the silver cup put in his bag. It did two things, remember. It got Benjamin in trouble, because the great company does have to get in trouble at the end. But it also gave the great company certain truths that it could use at the end of the age, which would help wrap things up. And in the place of the great company in the harvest, we often underestimate. And I know we don't want to be part of the great company, but let's not just say, yeah, the great company. Yes, scripturally, prophetically, the great company is extremely, extremely important. All right, so the church calls down. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are fully ripe. So the great company is going to have this ultimate privilege of throwing the grapes of wrath into the vat. Jesus is going to trample out the vintage, but the great company gets to throw it into the vat. Isn't that nice? Very much like the eunuchs who threw Jezebel out of the window. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, here we're talking about grapes instead of tares, but it's the equivalent of Jesus' parable of that final throwing of the tares into the furnace. So, please notice, the point of all this detail was one thing and one thing only. There is a sequence in the harvest. The Lord collects the church first. During that time, the tares are being bound so that they can be burned. When the church is glorified, the great company will have a little bit of part of getting the tares ready for burning. And the Lord will do the rest. The sequence is harvest the church first, harvest Babylon second. Remember, we said they're really, in the basic, fundamental, primary sense, are only two works of harvest. Collecting the fruitage, that's the church and the great company, and burning off the apostasy, that's Babylon. You can see that in both the Lord's parable in Matthew 13 and in Revelation 14, both things are accomplished, both using the word harvest. Okay. The harvest is to conclude and complete all activities of the previous season. I don't know of any simpler definition. For me, that's about as simple as I can get. The harvest is not to divide the wheat. Just in case you hadn't noticed that. I'm just throwing that in. It doesn't happen to be mentioned here. Now, that's exactly the point. It's not mentioned here because that's not part of the harvest work. We're not out to divide the wheat. We're out to collect the wheat. It's a big difference. If we realize that our attitudes toward brethren of all kinds should be quite different. All right, let's look at a couple other texts that add some interesting features to our discussion. Revelation 19:11. We mentioned earlier that if our concept of harvest is correct and scriptural, it's not dealing with time. It is simply dealing with the wrapping up work. However, there is time. We don't know how long the harvest is. We know when it began. Virtually the angel in 14 said so to the returned Lord, put in your sickle and reap. We know when it began. We don't know when it ends. It ends at that dotted line, whenever that happens to be. I cannot say with enough stress, the harvest is not 40 years. I could say it loud, I could whisper it. I could say it in 1,200 different ways, but the fact is, the harvest is not 40 years. Brother Russell, because he thought everything would be over in 1914, said it was 40 years. He clarified that. How long is it going to take us to get the clarification? The parallels are extremely valid. We don't have to throw the parallels out at all. The parallels are scriptural. They're not Brother Russell's idea. They're in the scripture, part of the Jewish double system. They're as locked in as it's possible to be. So I'm not saying that the 40-year parallel isn't correct. Of course it's correct. But it's not the harvest. You are Bible students. You know what 40 means. Every place you find 40, whether it's 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the mount, whether it's 40 days for Nineveh, doesn't matter where you find it. 40 is always a complete period of testing, isn't it? It's not a harvest. Remember, harvest is a wrapping up period of the work that's been going on. That's not 40. 40 is a complete period of testing. And that's why Revelation 19:11 helps. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, number one, he judges. Number two, he wages war. There's your 40 years plus more. For 40 years, there's that judgment period, that complete period of testing to see, as God always does, even when he pronounces sentence like he did with Nineveh, he says, I'll give you a chance to change. God's not extremely vindictive. You may not have noticed that. I'll give you a chance to change. You don't, your own fault. And that's when he wages war. So your harvest is pictured there very clearly in two parts. Number one, the judgment period. Number two, the waging of war, because they didn't listen. This is the thrust of all the 1916 forewords. Brother Russell says, separate the parallels from the harvest. That's what those forewords are about. The famous reprint, 5950, its title, The Harvest Is Not Ended. How many brethren do you know will read that title, read the article, and tell you, well, what it means is the harvest ended, but... Yes! The headline, the harvest is not ended. And then we read the article and say, yeah, well, it really ended. That's because we're using the word harvest wrong. I think Revelation 14 should have set that clear. We misuse Brother Russell's citation, something awful. And I think there's a clue to that right there in chapter 19 when I think Brother Russell is being quoted in verse 10. John falls at the feet of this angel, who I sincerely believe is Brother Russell, to worship him. And he says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. And here's the key word, worship God. Wow. Even two verses doesn't help, does it? Yeah. I was going to spend some time telling you what the great company does during the harvest, but we won't get into that today. Okay, let me suggest a relationship of Brother Russell to the Bible, because I think it's a healthy one. I think it's the one that Brother Russell wants. I think it's the one the Scriptures suggest. I think it's one that'll help us understand the harvest, because you're never going to understand it quoting pages from the volumes and the reprints. Nothing wrong with those pages, but you see what we do to them. We read the title, The Harvest Isn't Ended, and we say, well, yeah, but it's ended. You know, if you go to school, school gives you information for life. But life puts that information into perspective. Now that is precisely the relationship of Brother Russell's writings to the Bible. The truth explain the Bible. In other words, Brother Russell explained the Bible. But the Bible puts the truth into perspective. The understanding of the harvest comes from Scripture. You got the introduction to the whole concept of the harvest from Brother Russell, but the understanding of it comes from Scripture. So if what we do is simply quote Brother Russell, we're in school, we haven't lived yet. take what Brother Russell said, go to the Scriptures and find out what he really said, because he's trying to explain Scripture. He's not trying to explain reprints. The Scriptures will interpret what Brother Russell said, and you'll find them to be in remarkably good harmony. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for your detailed study on the harvest and giving us a lot to think about. And it's a very thrilling subject. Lord bless you. We will close with Brother David's choice, verses 3 through 5 of hymn number 70. I know exactly how David feels on a 45-minute talk. I feel the same way. I even feel the same way on an hour talk. And we'll sing verses 3 through 5. We'll arise, those who feel comfortable in arising on verse 5, and stand for verse 5. Then we'll be seated for the prayer, because then I'll have you in a more comfortable position for the announcements after the prayer. Be seated, please. Brother David.
Our gracious Father, Thou who art holy and eternal, we are grateful for the blessings of being together. We are ever mindful of our weaknesses in understanding the details of Thy plans and purposes. We are ever grateful that we see so much as we do in common, and know that it is the work of Thy Spirit, and that You have provided for us the harvest message that we might see more clearly. Help us to grow in it. Help us that all of these things will be to the end that our characters might reflect Thee in Jesus. To that end, we leave all in Thy care. Amen.